Let's open our Bibles once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Verses 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Our theme today is taken from verse 34. Jesus upon the cross, forsaken of God. We read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus was focused upon doing the will of his Father throughout all of his days upon the earth. From a very youth, he told his parents, "Don't you know, I must be about my Father's business." And at the outset of our Lord's ministry, you'll remember his introduction by John the Baptist. The Baptist stood by the Jordan River baptizing and preaching the gospel of God's kingdom. And he saw Christ coming in the distance, and he pointed to Jesus and he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Literally, John Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who is bearing the sin of the world." We are focused these weeks upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, a series of sermons. It took place at a specific site, Golgotha, at a precise time determined by God, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4. But we shouldn't think the sufferings of the Lord Jesus were limited to the cross, to those hours there upon the cross on Golgotha. John the Baptist, in fact, identified Jesus not simply as the one who would suffer bearing our sins at some future place and time, but as the one who was presently suffering and bearing our sins. The Father, in the election of grace, even before time, gave a people to Jesus. And he bore their sins and misery his whole earthly life. From his conception in Mary's womb until he laid down his life on the cross, he carried the sins of his people. As the prophet said, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Son of God carried our sorrows, he carried our grief, our sin, all his days. The Apostle Paul recognized that in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, Christ made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself all of his days by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the Lord Jesus carried our sins upon himself into the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, during which time he bore the full outpouring, the full brunt of God's wrath, and he earned there upon the cross a full pardon for all of those sins by suffering the horrible and full penalty that the sins of his people deserve. Jesus Christ suffered the just for the unjust. We sing that wonderful hymn of the cross, "In my place, condemned he stood." Literally, instead of me, condemned, he stood. Now, brethren, there are certain times that the sin-bearing of Jesus Christ came into clearer focus throughout his life. At his baptism, I was talking with one of the men following Sunday school this morning, and the words of Jesus at his baptism, he identified with us who are sinners, in order to fulfill all righteousness. In the wilderness, he was tempted just as we are, and yet without sin. And we can't forget Gethsemane, the garden where just prior to his betrayal into the hands of wicked men, just prior to his being led to Calvary and all that was to come upon him, the necessary suffering to remove our sins, all of that in the garden was presented to him in the figure of a cup given to him by his Father. A cup of bitter, intense suffering. And you'll remember how the Lord Jesus looked intently into that cup. That cup given to him of the Father that he must drink. And he prayed three times. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And after he prayed, he came to his sleeping disciples. And he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And we've considered what followed, the events that led up to him being taken to Golgotha, Calvary, where our sins came heavy and decisively upon him when they crucified him. And he shed his precious blood as a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of all of those given to him. And he died. He died there for his people. We have read the account. And this morning we note something much more than remarkable took place. Something supernatural took place there at Calvary. Precisely at noon, a change came over the cross. You've read the account with me. Up to this point, the Bible has emphasized what wicked men did to him. The arrest, the sham of a trial during the night, the ridicule, the mocking, and the beating by the soldiers, and they crucified him at 9 o'clock in the morning. And for the next 3 hours, there was this ridiculing, and there was this mocking, there was this taunting contempt at the hands of men. But at noon, there was a remarkable change, more than remarkable. At noon, the mouths of men were silenced. At noon, there was a shift from what man did to what God did. A heavy, total darkness fell over the cross. And brethren, for 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., not a word from man. A few weeks ago from Romans chapter 3 verses 24 and 25, matter of fact, the first sermon in this series of sermons on the cross, we considered the cross from God's perspective. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified, that is, we are counted as righteous and forgiven by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a covering by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, so that he might be just, righteous, and holy, and at the same time, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God justifies the ungodly because of what he did in Christ Jesus there upon the cross. And at the cross, God was not silent. He came to the cross to proclaim a word of justice. He came to the cross to proclaim a word of judgment, a word of wrath, his wrath against sin. And at the end of 3 hours, out of the absolute darkness that we'll consider in a moment, the Son of God who came in our flesh cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm certain everybody here has heard those words way more than once. Those are very familiar words. We have read those words time and again. We have heard many sermons upon them. I have preached several sermons myself on those words. And yet those words remain simply incomprehensible. In those words, there is something of the depths of his suffering for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? In those words, there is something of his great love for us. He stayed there, forsaken of God, until the work was finished. Brethren, those things are simply incomprehensible. As one man put it, O blessed Jesus, we come far short of comprehending the greatness of your dying love. It is a great deep. It is a fathomless ocean. May we contemplate more and more this mystery of divine love. You know, I am absolutely convinced that we will never be satisfied that we have sufficient knowledge of those words of Jesus upon the cross. Not only in this life will we never be satisfied, but in the life to come. Throughout eternity, in heaven, we will be exploring the depths of their meaning as we worship God and the Lamb who was slain. And today, as we once again consider the cross of Christ, we want to gather our thoughts around those deep words of gospel truth. It's just an amazing thing. If you belong to Christ by the grace of faith, then you are compelled to try and grasp all that is there in the Savior's cross. You can't help it if you belong to Christ. You want to get it. We want to understand. We want to lean in closer, as it were, to those words. Certainly they take us to the very heart of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Our salvation. And if you belong to Jesus by faith, and if you seek forgiveness and life in him alone, you can't help but be taken back by the glory and the majesty of those words. You can't read those words and just simply read them. On the other hand, we feel so limited. The depths of the truth of those words, it's all so unapproachable. The great mystery of God for God. Let me read to you just a paragraph or two from Grace Gems. I came across this this week. I think it's by Winslow Oswald, but I'm not certain. Christ's suffering and dying for us is a great mystery, a mystery of unfathomable love. How vehement was the love of Christ that led him to endure death in its most terrible form, even the death of the cross. Love is strong as death. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which has a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Such is the love of Christ. All the waters of affliction and suffering, all the billows of divine wrath that rolled over our blessed Redeemer were not sufficient to quench the ardency of that love which he felt for a dying world of sinners. It will endure through time. It will shine with undiminished splendor and grow brighter and brighter through eternity. Oh, the infinite love of the Son of God to shed his precious blood for sinners. The love of Christ in dying for sinners passes all knowledge. It is immeasurable. It is as incomprehensible as the duration of eternity. It is as illimitable as boundless space. David said, such knowledge is too high for me. We know it, we experience it, but we can't comprehend it. Never. Our text says in verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. As I mentioned, the Word of God is now directing our attention and focus to a change that began at a specific time, noon, and it lasted until a specific time, 3 p.m. A thick darkness came over Calvary. The passage says, even the whole land. Our Lord was crucified at 9 a.m. And for the first 3 hours, the light of the sun shined upon the cross. And Jesus could be observed hanging there by all of those around the cross and passing by. We read the account. And they didn't pass by quietly. There was a lot of activity at the very foot of the cross. And remember, don't think of Calvary as some distant mountain out, way out, and Jesus lifted up on a cross way up above the people. He was just barely above eye level as people passed by very close. And there was shouting, and there was laughing and derision, and there was jeering and ridicule and scorn. But then at noon, when the sun was at its peak, shining its brightest, when its light and heat radiated most intense, suddenly a heavy, dense, horrible darkness fell over all the land and all the people. Now, regardless the adamant depths of blind unbelief present at Calvary, no matter how ingrained the sinful, foolish contempt for Christ, everyone there knew that something unusual and foreboding was happening. Every mouth was stopped. There was silence around the cross, not a word spoken. Mouths were shut because God spoke. He sent a heavy darkness, way darker than 1,000 midnights. Now, as we consider this darkness, it raises 3 questions. These are not questions that are unique to me or original to me. In fact, most of the commentators address these 3 questions. So much has been written about this sudden change at Calvary. And the first question is, what caused it? And I really appreciated William Hendrickson's comments, and so I thought I would just read to you what he said. He said, "We are safe in saying God brought it about, the darkness. That is far better than to say that either the devil or nature caused it. But when the further question is asked, by what means did God bring it about? A completely satisfactory answer cannot be given. A sudden thunderstorm, even if it lasted 3 hours, would not have covered the entire country and would probably not have been singled out for special mention. A black sirocco storm from the desert is not generally known to cause such darkness. To be sure, Luke 23, 44 and 45 may seem to supply the answer for which we are looking. Does it not say the sun being eclipsed? But first of all, the reading is not entirely certain. There are several variants. Secondly, granted that eclipsed is the right word, This cannot refer to an eclipse in the technical astronomical sense, for that's impossible at the time of Passover, a full moon. Besides, such an eclipse would hardly last 3 hours. But if the term be taken in a broader sense, namely darkened, we are back to where we were. Darkened by what? The best answer may well be to regard what happened here as a special act of God, a miracle, and to inquire no further as to any secondary means. I think that's pretty good commentary. The hymn writer Isaac Watts put it correctly. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. The second question that's often asked is how extensive was the darkness? We read in Mark 15, there was a darkness over the whole land. Luke uses a different word. The ESV translates the same, but in the original, it's a different word. Luke implies the whole earth. Some people have said, well, it was already dark on the other side of the earth. No, that's not true. It was night on the other side of the earth. But here, a heavy supernatural darkness from God fell upon the whole earth. As God came to visit His Son with all the holy wrath that the sins of His people deserved. Now listen, no camera could peer through that. This could never be portrayed. No, this is God. In a very specific point in time, coming to His own Son to bring upon our sins the very hell they deserved. So the first two questions, who caused it? How extensive was it? The third question, and the most important question, what does the darkness mean? And the Bible is very clear. There's absolutely no dispute. There can be no question that darkness in the Bible is a symbol of judgment and the wrath of God. You'll remember the plagues that came upon Egypt in Exodus. What was the ninth plague? It came just before God brought Israel out of that land of bondage and poured out His judgment upon Egypt's idols and upon Pharaoh and his house. And we read in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, that it was a plague of darkness. Moses, spread out your hand and darkness, pitch darkness, shall cover the earth. A darkness that no light of candle could penetrate. So an overwhelming darkness, a fearful darkness, so much so that men were paralyzed in fear and dread. And so the darkness that descended upon the cross at Calvary is the darkness of God in coming in His judgment and wrath against sin. That's what the darkness means. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 30. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Isaiah 60 and verse 2, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, the Lord says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Zephaniah 1:15, speaking of God's judgment, the day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of thick darkness. Make no mistake. Darkness stood for God's judgment. Jesus Himself made that plain when He spoke soberly of the horrors of hell. The very place of God's wrath and judgment upon sin in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. He said it was a place of what? Outer darkness. And in Matthew 8:12, Jesus said, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Outer darkness, a place of judgment. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, says Jesus. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted Joel, the prophet, in regards to God's judgment, saying, the sun shall be turned to darkness. And in 2 Peter 2:17, Peter described hell as the place where the unrepentant receive eternal darkness, which is reserved forever for those who reject the gospel. The point is, it couldn't be clearer. The darkness on Calvary represented God's judgments, which were being poured out in the fullest measure. God's holy anger, for God indeed is holy and righteous. Make no mistake about that. We don't hear much of that today. God is just some fumbling, well-intended old man up in the sky. I get so upset when I hear people speak. In the church, hear people speak so disrespectful of God. God, who is holy, who cannot even look upon sin, who is righteous in all of His ways, and His wrath that cast out sin to outer darkness, and the full brunt of that holy, that unmitigated fury was placed upon Him who hung there on the cross instead of and in the place of others. He was there for sinners. Sinners that were given to Him by the Father's eternal sovereign choice. And make no mistake, our Lord was fully aware. He knew that that would come upon Him. There in the garden, His soul was so troubled as He prayed and He fell on His face before God. And He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He was totally aware that this would come upon Him. In the Psalms, He had spoken prophetically. The 22nd Psalm, verse 15, "You have brought me into the dust of death." 2:7, "Listen to the voice of Christ. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone." Psalm 69, 1 and 2, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." Psalm 88 and verse 7, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me and you overwhelm me with all your ways." The darkness of our hell, which we deserve, the judgment that was ours fully transferred to the Lord. And so out of the depths, out of that darkness, close to the end of 3 hours, there came a cry from our Lord that broke the silence around the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Once again, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to the time. The 9th hour, at the end of the 3 hour period of total and utter darkness, in the last moments, so that following His cry, the darkness was lifted from Calvary and the light returned. There had been 3 hours of silence when all the blaspheming and all the boasting and all the taunting of men had been silenced. People having their mouths shut before the Holy God, and they moved and they crept around in abject fear. During those 3 hours, eternity's darkness fell upon our Savior. Now, what happened during those 3 hours? This gets into that aspect of what I spoke of earlier. We just can't comprehend all that took place. We know, though, but we can't comprehend. You can't observe it with your eyes, what took place in those 3 hours of darkness. If somehow you could shine a light and all of a sudden you could see what was going on there with the physical eye, you wouldn't get it. It can't be portrayed in some dramatic reenactment. The absolute foolishness of men. And what happened brought the Lord Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't miss the fact, brethren, that he cried out with a loud voice. Not the muffled moan of a man on the brink of death, struggling to even gasp for a breath. Some of you may know the name of, what's that guy on Fox, O'Reilly? That political pundit? A Roman Catholic has written a book on the death of Jesus. I talked to a man at this club where I go. He's an evangelical man. He said, oh, it's just a wonderful book. Well, I saw O'Reilly interviewed. He says, I do believe that Jesus was the Son of God because I'm, after all, I'm a good Catholic. That's the basis of his faith. In the book, he says that, the Bible says that Jesus said all of these things and had this conversation with people from the cross. He said, that's impossible. He was, you know, it's, so when you're crucified, you can't even breathe, let alone talk. I'm not talking about just some mere man. It's the Son of God who laid down his life. And when he cried aloud, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was not the whimper of a man struggling to get that last breath. Not something weakly whispered hoarsely to those who would need to bend the ear to get in closer to catch what he said. What did he say? What did he say? No. It was a loud voice. And the passage is clear. The Greek is emphatic. The word is megas. You know what that word means? It means tons. Literally. It means really big. And we get our English word megaphone, that it implies intense and forceful and loud. It filled all of Golgotha, the whole land around him. Here's another sermon that for another day, but the truth is his voice fills all of heaven and earth. Our Lord Jesus at this point that hung on the cross for 6 hours, suffering, bleeding, in agony of body, and now for 3 hours experiencing the incomprehensible agony of soul. He has borne the unbearable. He drank the cup given him by the Father, the eternal hell of God's children. Let me just say something about that. I don't think I have a place in your outline for this, but hell is real. Hell is a real place. And sometimes people around us talk about hell on earth. And let me say, I'm not altogether unsympathetic, because it's very true. In this lifetime, the miseries and sufferings of the children of men can be really great. And it can be extreme and severe. And there can be a foretaste, as it were, of hell. But brethren, in this world, all of that falls very short of the sufferings and the pains of hell. And no doubt, when we read the account, there were two men crucified along Jesus, one on either side, two criminals. They suffered much in the body. But they didn't suffer hell in this world. They didn't suffer in the immensity that the Lord Jesus suffered. The Lord Jesus alone, uniquely, has suffered the full wages of sin in this present life there on the cross. Only once. Never to be repeated again. Only once did the miseries of this life reach the level of the full pains of hell. Only once. Only once did the phrase, the miseries of this life, coincide with the pains of hell. And that was there when Christ hung on the cross. During 3 hours of darkness, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the end of 3 hours, Jesus calls upon incredible physical strength, and his cry filled the land. We read that he spoke in the language they knew. And what can we say about that cry? Well, brethren, it wasn't a cry of confusion or desperation or despair. Jesus doesn't say, oh God, but my God, my God. Whatever it meant, it came from the lips of our Lord in the assurance of faith that God was his God. My God, my God. In his cry, there is an amazement. There is an amazement at the experience of being forsaken. There is an amazement at the experience of abandonment. My God, why? To what end have you forsaken me? What does it mean? Well, again, we just can't comprehend those words. We must bow in humility and true repentance and with deep thankfulness before them. Humility and repentance over our spiritual dullness and sins, and thankful for God's amazing grace. Now, in order for us to understand those words, let me first tell you three things about what they do not mean. Those words don't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was complaining in unbelief. You know how we have a propensity to do when someone hurts us? No. He wasn't asking in unbelief, in a spirit of dismay, why have you given me over to such treatment? He wasn't asking, why have you let the people do this to me? He wasn't asking that. He knew the answer to that. Second, he wasn't asking the question because he didn't know the reasons. Sometimes things are so obvious, we miss them. The Lord Jesus always spoke the very word of God. When he was tempted, how did he respond to Satan? But with God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone. He quoted the very scripture to him. His words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are a direct quote of Psalm 22 and verse 1. Turn with me to the 22nd Psalm. I may have mentioned this to you, that this particular psalm, it was my father's favorite. And when I was an unbeliever, before I was converted, and when my father passed away, and I was going to do the eulogy at his funeral, I could never figure why he would have this psalm as his favorite. As a believer, I fully understand. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Now in verse 3, the answer is given. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Why does God forsake him? Because, or yet, you are holy. Jesus knew that he was there on the cross as the substitute of sinners. And he understood that God in his holiness was bringing the wrath their sins deserved. Not to them, but to their substitute. And Jesus knew he was their representative. The loud cry of Jesus did not mean, in the third place either, that the Father, the first person of the Blessed Trinity, had left the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Or that the Father was in any way displeased with him. That's not at all what those words mean. Our Lord could say, in fact, my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life for the sheep. The Father always loved the Son. So what does the cry upon Calvary mean? Well, it means that God, in eternal love for sinners like you and me, took the hot coals of his holy judgment that our sins earned and deserved, and he placed them upon his only beloved Son. That he gave his Son to suffer all that we would deserve in an eternity of the dark horrors of hell. As one man put it, the cup that the Lord saw in Gethsemane, a cup that was forged by the holiness of God as it reacts against and consumes the sins of which we are guilty, that cup he has now willingly taken and he has drunk it all. It was the pleasure of the Lord's will to bring this upon Christ. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Moreover, our Lord voluntarily entered into this darkness for us in deep love for us, the deep, deep love of Jesus. The Father placed it all upon him, and he willingly bore it all. And brethren, we just can never plumb the depths and wonder of that love. God the Father took the judgment which would overwhelm us eternally in hell, and he poured it all, every bit, into the soul of his only Son. A darkness of pain and suffering and judgment that's simply beyond our comprehension. It was all brought to the cross of Jesus, and he endured it all for us. I preached on it, and I still... Can anybody get their hands around it? Can we at all comp... This is mystery. But just listen to the Word of God explain to us something of the wonder and the mystery. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." The one who from eternity delighted in communion with the Father, who was daily his delight, was made to suffer all that it means to be cast out by a holy God into the darkness of eternal hell. The darkness he deserved? Never. The darkness we deserved. God, in love to us, placed upon his only Son the judgment that we deserve, in order that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would not come into judgment and condemnation, but be made righteous in him. The true Christian, we stand in awe. Even as true Christians, we can never comprehend all of this. And yet, as true Christians, we know why Christ was forsaken by God on the cross. We know. Do you know why? Do you personally know why? This morning, we can't comprehend it. We can't plumb the depths of what is revealed. Jesus forsaken by his God. And even though the true Christian can't comprehend it, plumb its depths, we know why it had to be so. It had to be so, so that I might never be forsaken of God. That's my testimony. Is that yours? That I might never go to the hell I deserve, because Jesus was forsaken of God on the cross for me. Do you know that this morning for yourself? We are making these visits to the cross on a weekly basis. And friends, you don't have to leave the cross shaking your head in confusion, asking, what is this all about? The believer does not leave the cross as those leaving some vivid dramatization with some type of emotional or sentimental response to the terrible brutality shown to a man. And in that context, somehow pledges, in the context of that brutality, he pledges to live a better life, to be kinder and softer, to be more self-sacrificing. No. Brethren, listen, that is not at all how the grace of God works at the cross. At the cross, as the cross is brought to you, in the way that God intends. And how does God intend the cross to come to you? Through the written word and preaching of the gospel. I make no apology for that. By the grace of God, you leave the cross knowing exactly what has taken place. And you know why? God has forsaken His only Son. He has poured out His wrath, His darkness down into the very depths of His soul, His only Son, there on Calvary, so that all who would believe upon Him by the grace of faith might have the light of love and never, never, never be forsaken of Him. That's the gospel. So that you and I and all the children of God might have eternal life. My God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, that's the mystery of the grace and the love of God. How awful and ugly my sin. The sin that I'm guilty of, how inexcusable it is, and how deep and incomprehensible is the grace and the love of God. For He was forsaken in my place so that I might never be forsaken. Can you say that? Is that your testimony? At the foot of the cross, may we not simply hear the words with our ears, those very familiar words, but receive the words of the gospel by faith to the saving of our never dying soul. To personally know why Jesus was forsaken of God. To say with the Apostle Paul, I live by faith, not by sight. I live by faith. Faith, that is that gift of God's grace, not of my own working. I thank God for that faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the very gift of God. I live by faith, says Paul, in the Son of God. That's the object of my faith. No other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the believer's testimony. May it be ours. May it be all of ours. By the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father in heaven, we once again bow before you. And Father, we're just amazed as we consider your great grace to us and the incomprehensibility of your love, that you would love us so much to give to us your only Son and give him to us in such a way to pay the full penalty that our sins deserved. Father, what amazing grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Forgive us of our spiritual dullness, even those of us who name the name of Christ. Forgive us of our indifference and apathy in these things. Father, help us to love you more. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Father, we pray for those who are here this morning who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus, have no hope. They're in this world and lost, and we pray, Father, that you would speak to them, that your Spirit would come and take the very word of God and the truth of the cross and drive it home to their heart and convict them of the ugliness and the sinfulness of their unbelief. And then, Father, cause them to be born again and to believe in the Lord Jesus. And we'll give you all the praise that is due your name. In the name of Christ, amen.